Oh, ask God to help us with the word. Father, as we come unto you this morning, we are so privileged, Lord, that you keep us aware of your will. And we want to do it. I know the people in this church and all of us want to do your will. We just need to see it and do it and please God. And I believe we are moving that way, Lord. And I ask you to keep giving us understanding and a desire to do your will. Help us, Lord. Stay close to us that we may not miss the day of our visitation. Bless the children as they're ministered to. And we thank you for all your goodness to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. 1-6. That's pretty near the whole chapter of Isaiah 12. Okay, here we go. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Now, this is probably one of the most passages in the Bible that deal with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, those of you that do not understand or have not been in any teaching under the Feast of the Lord, the Feast of Tabernacles is the last and greatest feast. It comes after Pentecost and is the fullness of the plan of redemption. Redemption means to deliver us from every aspect of Satan's personality and to fill us with every aspect of God's personality. That's redemption. To remove us from every aspect of Satan's personality and to fill us completely with every aspect of God's personality. That's what redemption is. Salvation means much the same, and it's the two terms are used loosely together, but actually salvation means to be preserved from destruction. But redemption is more than that. It's getting back what was lost. And I want you to know that God, the work of redemption, is perfect. So often we've been taught that God has a high standard and we all ought to try to be there, get there, but actually no one ever reaches it. You know, no one's ever perfect. Well, this is an incorrect view of God's redemption. God doesn't work, you know, kind of almost, this is my standard, but I know nobody will get there, and be nice if we did, and we all ought to try. God doesn't work like that. God works in clearly defined actions. They have definite goals. They have definite methods. And he doesn't stop till he gets done what he wants. And see, we don't usually think of salvation or redemption having an end, but it does. And we see, like Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher. And what God begins in our lives, he will finish. not by our trying to be nice, but by God's power, he will finish what he has started in our life. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher. And he will, and he began on the cross of Calvary. That was his power. We didn't try to help with that. That was God's power. And he will finish the work by his power. And all we have to do is be obedient and cooperate. If we don't, then the contract is broken and nothing happens. But if we do what God says, and he's always reasonable, God is always reasonable and always provides all that we need to be fully redeemed. He always does that. And so if we don't press forward to the fullness of redemption, the fault is entirely ours. Not because we were too weak or too old or too young or anything else. It was because we were disobedient and didn't believe. But if we follow God every day, do the simple things that he sets before us every day, and are obedient and faithful, the day will come when there will be nothing in our personality that is of Satan. Jesus said, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. And he wants to bring us to that place where, as far as Satan is concerned, there's nothing in us that is of Satan, and everything in us is of God. And it says that in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away, and all things are of God. So God wants to work until there's nothing in us that is in Satan's personality. And everything in us is of God's personality. All things are made new and all things are of God. And God has the power to do that. He has the power to do that. Our job is to believe and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. That's an old song. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that's all that God requires. Trust and obedience. And if we'll do that, God will finish the work of redemption in our life, so that the day will come when there is nothing in us that is of Satan. Nothing. And all that it is will have been made new in Jesus. How's that sound? Amen. Well, that's what the Bible says. Yeah. And all, you know, God said it. We believe it, and that settles it. All right, now, the feasts of the Lord show that fact. Well, I've got a little boy there that's really listening to me. The one on your left there, Andrew, he's really listening. He's getting the message. The feasts of the Lord show that perfect plan in that there are seven feasts. They don't go on, you know, till there's 14 of them. There's seven of them, and they show the perfect beginning and the perfect ending of redemption. The perfect beginning is shown by the Feast of Passover. If you don't know the feast, they're on the tablets here, one or the other of them. The Feast of Tabernacles shows the perfection of the finish of redemption. Now, the 12th chapter of Isaiah is our testimony when we are living in the Feast of Tabernacles, that is, in the rest of God. All these verses show, they're telling about our experience, you know, in that day. That day is the day of the Lord, of the fullness of redemption. I will praise you. You were angry with me. Now, if we're going to look forward to the day of redemption, to the fullness of redemption, we have to realize we will go through a period when God is angry with us. Now, Christians do not understand that, and I like the thought that's been going around the church. It's really helpful, is that we're not trying to serve the God that we prefer. We're trying to serve the God who is. That's so true, and it's so often not the case with Christians. They have their idea of what God ought to be. And when they come up against the God who is, they are very threatened, and they do not understand, and they say, God hates me, and how could he let this happen? And all of that is because he's not performing according to their notion of what God is. You got to watch for that. Always ask the Lord to help you to know the God who is, because that knowledge transforms us. As long as we make God in our own image, we remain untransformed. But when we're willing to look at God as he is, it changes us. It transforms us. And we realize that God is not a good-natured Santa Claus. Neither is he a tyrant. Some people picture God as a tyrant. I think because they had an abusive father. So some people say that's true. If you have an abusive father, you will picture God as being a tyrant. And that's a false vision. God is not a tyrant. Then there are other people who picture God as a good-natured Santa Claus who will never do anything that will inconvenience them or cause them undue pain or anything. That's a false vision. Neither one of those like God. So we have to do like the Apostle Paul. We have to keep seeking to know Christ. Seeking to know Christ. What do you really like, Lord? And when we do that, it changes us. And we become more like God from seeing him. We're changed. Beholding his glory changes us, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3:18. That's really the essence of the new covenant, is that continual growth in who Christ actually is changes us into the same image. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Now, back to this, you were angry with me. Now, how can that be? It's because when we come to Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we have the sense of the release of the heavy weight of condemnation and sin, which we should, because it's valid. It's a fact that God has declared us free from the guilt of sin and without condemnation on the basis of our faith in the blood of the cross. And that is a proper response, feeling. Thank God, you know, I'm free. God has forgiven me, and I'm whiter than the snow. That's right. That's the way it's supposed to be when a sinner comes to God. However, as you can see with a little thought, that does not change what we are. We may be a mean, self-centered, selfish, critical, lustful, dishonest, faithless person. Okay? We come to Christ. Christ puts his robe of righteousness around us, and we walk before God without condemnation. That's right. That's the way it works. That's the alpha of redemption. But as you can see, this is not satisfactory in the sight of God, because his desire from the beginning has been to create us in his image, not just to forgive us, or to hold us without condemnation, but to make us, transform us into his image. And most of the New Testament is about God's image in our behavior rather than about the initial stage of forgiveness. Most of it is about holy living, godly living. You want to read it, epistle after epistle. If you're ungodly, you won't inherit the kingdom. See, most of it is about the new creation, about the transformation found in 1 Corinthians 3:18. All right, now this is what happens. When God deems us mature enough and strong enough so that he won't lose us because he loves his kids, you know, he can receive them through Christ, and he loves to hear their little voice peeping up. And he looks away because of Calvary from the fact that they are mean, faithless, selfish, self-seeking, lustful, dishonest, disloyal, foolish. You know what I mean. We're talking about all of us. All right. So God chooses to look away from that so that he can hear our prayers and count us as his kids. But you see, that isn't what he's after. He isn't after a whole bunch of kids that are still reflecting Satan, because that's Satan's nature. Bitterness, faithfulness, faithlessness, unforgiveness, disloyalty, dishonesty. This is all Satan. This is his nature. And God does not want it in his kids, obviously. So after we have a chance to get our feet under us and rejoice in the Lord and have some fellowship with him, learn to pray, read our Bible, get oriented, and God figures it's time, looks around at us, all the hosts of heaven, says, "You think it's time, boys?" No, he does that. He counsels with the people around him. "Do you think they're ready to get introduced here to reality?" He's about what I'm about to do. And they all are, "Yes, yes, yes, it's all right. You won't lose them." Okay. So then God begins to reveal his anger against the meanness, the faithlessness, the self-centeredness, the self-seeking. And, well, like we had this morning. See, God is, you say, but people say, "God is angry with me, I guess," you know. Well, gird up the loins of your mind and face reality that God is not pleased with your self-seeking. "Well, he doesn't love me." Yes, he loves you. But he's not pleased with your self-seeking. So we have to get up past the baby poo stage of the fact that I must be perfect or God wouldn't love me, you know, and face up to the fact that there are things in my life that God is not pleased with. And so we go through a stage in which God demonstrates his anger toward these things. Now, the symptoms of that working are varied. Some of it may come in the form of a lot of stress on us, and we can't understand. I try this and it'd work, it doesn't work anymore. And where is God? And he's not hearing my prayers. And I pray and God isn't answering, blah, 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 blah. And it goes on like that. Now, how long it goes on probably depends to a certain extent on your willingness to keep cheerful and keep praising the Lord, because it can make you bitter. Oh, yes, it can make you bitter. God is a risk taker, and he risks making you bitter when he begins to not treat you as his darling preferred child. He begins to deal with you as a person growing up, and you're not his favorite anymore, And you don't like that because God, you've always been God's favorite and the prima donna. And so now you're brought down to the bottom of the pit. And of course we have Jeremiah and we have Job to help us. Those are in the Bible. Particular one time in my life, I tell you, the book of Lamentations was just like eating a cheeseburger. I just grabbed that Lamentation. I thought, how true, you know. But you don't stay in Lamentations forever. But it's there to comfort people that are going through God's anger. So is the book of Job, and it becomes bread to you because, you see, Job was a righteous man. That's why he had so much problem. If he'd been an out-and-out sinner, he'd have figured, well, I had it coming. But I've done everything in my life to please God and to take care of my kids and everything you can think of, I have done, and what is this? You know. So that's why those books are there, to comfort us and to give us an understanding that this is part of the real God. This is part of the real God. And don't expect other Christians to understand what you're going through. See, if Job's friends there had all had a severe case of boils and had lost their family and all their property, they would have talked to Job differently. They would have said, you know what, Job, I don't know what it's about, but you know what happened to me last week? But instead, they'll do as Christians do. Oh, well, I always knew that he's doing something wrong. You can count on it, because if he wasn't, God would be blessing him. But when you've got the boils and you've lost everything, you have more sympathy and realize, yes, this is the way God works with people. But as I believe it was James said, consider the end of Job. Think about the end of Job. Well, it was wonderful. Everything was restored to him. He lived for years. He had the three most beautiful girls. All of them became Miss Israel, one after the other. He had a wonderful time with those girls. In fact, the Jewish women's organization is called Job's Daughters. Anybody ever hear of Job's Daughters? Yeah, Job's Daughters. Because he gave him outstanding daughters. So here's the old guy with these three beautiful daughters and all of his camels and goats and everything else all restored to him. But that wasn't the good thing that happened to Job. What was the good thing that happened to Job?
He came to know God.
He came to know the Lord. And he said, I've heard about you, but now I see you. And I repent in dust and ashes. And before he had heard about God and he had served God, he had rejected evil, but he still didn't know the Lord. And you know, it's possible to live a life of belief in God and to do all the church things and everything else and to reject evil and pray for your kids and still not know the Lord. You have to go through it with God. You have to go through it with God in order to know the Lord. And it's worth it. It's wonderful to preach about. But it's not much fun to experience. But when you're there, just remember, anybody can praise the Lord. But when you're on the bottom, or in fact, you're so low, you have to look up to see the bottom. And everything's gone. And your life, you look ahead and there's nothing but dread, grief. Then you can praise the Lord. That's majesty. That's majesty. That means that you're coming up now toward the omega of redemption. You're coming up to the place that we've been talking about, that Russ was talking about, that Margaret was talking about, Lisa was talking about, we have to forgive everyone. See, when we can't forgive, that's Adam. Just recognize it. That's Adam. It's not, you say it's just. It is not fair. God may gave me some things unfair the other morning, and I wrote them down, and you can read them on, it's called Gold Tried in the Fire, Book 3, and go to the very end, because I'm tacking Proverbs onto the end of Gold Tried in the Fire, Book 3, in the WOR library. And I mean, if God didn't give me an earful about fair, he said, God is not fair. I think somebody said amen by faith. He said, God is righteous. He said, fair is a human concept. Now think about that. You see, God, if you study Romans chapters 9 and 10, you'll see that God does things that are not fair. It talks about him. Paul discusses this, how he hardened Pharaoh's heart and how he made vessels unto dishonor and blah, blah, blah. And you'll see that there's no fairness involved. And the masterpiece is where Jesus said in Matthew 13 that he who has shall be given, and from him who has not even that which he has shall be taken away. Brother, sister, that's not fair. It's important for us. This is part of the real God. See, the real God, we would say fairness is giving everyone the same opportunity, the same gifts. See, that to us would be fair. That's not the way the kingdom is at all. God takes three of his fervent disciples up to see Moses and Elijah. How about the other nine guys? That's not fair. So get rid of this idea that God has to treat you fairly. He doesn't. You say, but how is that righteous? That's what we can't understand. It is because God is God. And what he does is his own business, and it's God, and it's right because God did it. Now, that's hard for us. We're in a democracy. We want to run God. We don't realize it, but that's what we want to do. God is a potter. And if he wants to make one person this way and another person that way, who's to say he's wrong? He's God. He will do it. You know, that could go on deaf ears because that is so contrary to our concept of what is right. But you see, we would, if we could, develop a standard and say, God, when you meet that standard, you're fair and you're righteous. But I'll tell you something. God himself is the standard. And so if other people are blessed and we're in misery, that isn't because God is unfair. God, our response is to cheerfully follow God and say, Father, I love you. You're worthy of my praise. If everybody in the church is rich and you're so poor you can't meet the rent, you say, Father, I praise you. You're wonderful. Because out from that sense of fairness comes rebellion. Right? It's human. It's human. God doesn't have to answer to anyone. Our job is to find out, is to do what God wants us to do without comparing ourselves to anyone else. How many can say amen? He doesn't want us comparing ourselves. Oh, because you'll see if you look around you, God will give some gifts, some person, tremendous gifts. And others have, you know, it's like they were behind the door when the gifts were passed out. You say, well, doesn't God know what he's doing? He's not fair. No, he's not fair. He's a potter. You see, I've had quite an interest in gifted children when I was in education. And it's the truth, and the research will show you. When God brings a gifted child, it decides a child's gifted. They're gifted in athletics, they're gifted in music, they're gifted intellectually, and they're almost always beautiful and handsome. You say, well, how do you come off with that? And some other poor thing, you know, can't, none of the boys like her. You know, she's mediocre, can hardly do her schoolwork, and she's not musical, can't carry a tune in a bucket and everything, and has bad manners, and or you name it. Now, how can that be? Is that fair? But it's real, and you've seen it, and I've seen it. So we have, you say, well, how come? Well, how about it being God's business? How about letting it be God's business? And do what we can, not curse the darkness, but as the Christophers say, just light your candle. Just do the good you can, patiently each day. And don't be impressed by the gifted child or the child who isn't gifted. That you don't know what's in that person. Because sometimes that lack of giftedness will result in an inner torment that will drive a person until they become a great painter or a great philosopher or something else. Whereas the gifted person, how many remember the story of the rabbit and the turtle? You remember that? Huh? Boy, that rabbit was fast, but he didn't last. It was the turtle that went across the finish line. And so our job is not to consider what God did with anybody or just save your porridge to your breath to cool your own oatmeal and do what good you can. So there will come a day if God has his hand on you to bring you above the ranks of Christian children that God loves dearly and he intends for you to grow up. You're going to go through the anger of the Lord. He's not angry at you personally. He's angry at what's in your personality. And he's going to work with you until he gets at it and destroys it. And that ain't no fun. Okay? But it's part of the program. So, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. And you have comforted me. Oh, you find the same thing in Hosea, don't you? He wounds me, and then he binds me up. You'll never know the binding up if you don't get the wounding. Surely God is my salvation. Now, right there, I've been talking, and I'm going to say something. Right there is the key of the fullness of redemption in that short little sentence. God is my salvation. Now, why is that so special? It's because we think of God as saving us. Well, what's the difference between saying God is my salvation and God is saving me? What's the difference? If you see that, you'll understand tabernacles. What's the difference between God is my salvation and God is saving me?
One is an incident, one is a progress, an ongoing thing.
I like to express it as we start off playing volleyball with God. I'll do this and you do that and I'll do this and you do that. And in tabernacles, you end up on the same side of the net. God himself is your salvation. Not he saves you. He himself is your salvation. We were walking one time along the edge of Niagara Falls, and we had Mark and David, and man, I had them by the hand. Audrey had one, I had the other. I mean, we had a grip on those kids. And do you think we would have let them hold our hand? Not on your life. We held their hand. And this process of entering, moving from basic salvation to tabernacles is God shaking loose your grip on His hand. That's the same thing Russ is talking about. Same thing. See, God was shaking loose His grip on the situation and saying, let me do it. See, let me be your salvation. Let me. And you won't be able to work your moves anymore. You had certain moves that you did, cues that you counted on, to the way you served the Lord and the way you sought His approval and found His approval, and all those go. That's not working anymore. The old timers call it the dark night of the soul. I can't find God. Well, in the world, all the things I used to do, and God would meet me, and God would bless me, and that isn't happening anymore. And everybody thinks I'm backslidden, and I don't want to go to church anymore because they don't understand me. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. They don't know nothing. Well, that's the way you feel about it. They don't understand. How come they don't understand? Well, it's a matter of fairness. God doesn't deal with everyone the same way at the same time. See, but what He's doing is He's shaking loose your grip, your saving of yourself by calling on the Lord. And He is substituting His grip on you. See, that's why we say, let go and let God have His wonderful way. Just let go and let God have His way with you. See, but we're afraid. We're afraid, and reasonably so. We grip, God, I'm losing it. I can't pray like I used to. Nothing seems to work like I used to. I'm holding on, Lord, help me. In the meanwhile, the water's up to your neck. Oh, help me. Yeah, this is a real experience. Believe me, when you go through it, you say, yeah, I see what He's talking about now. Glad somebody warned me. I will trust. Now, there's a difference between faith and trust. Faith is the portion of the victorious person. Faith conquers. Faith overcomes. But when God brings us low in preparation for a higher work, He brings us low in preparation for a higher work. When He does that, then we can't understand it, and there's no faith there. There's no victory. I thought I knew God. I thought I knew what I was doing. I pray for the sick, I get healed. Now I pray for the sick and they die. I used to pray for myself and I get healed. Now I pray for myself and nothing happens. What's going on? So we say, how come it doesn't work? By His stripes, I was healed. But I still got a bellyache. You know, you have to trust. Just trust that what God said is true and faithful. God said He'll finish what He started in you. God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I don't see you, Father. I don't feel you. You're not answering my prayers, apparently. All my cues are failing me. Trust. Trust. Because there is a tendency to begin to fear. And you go back and try to work up the old thing, get yourself anointed. If God doesn't anoint you, anoint yourself. You begin to try to get something going. You just have to let God. I tell you, it's a step forward in God. You feel like you're going backward, but it's really falling into the strength and arms of the Rock of Israel. Oh, yes, that's tabernacles. The Lord is my strength. What's the difference between God giving me strength and the Lord is my strength? What's the difference?
He's giving.
Yes. The difference is that in the one, you're appealing to God to help you, and in the other, the help is already there. See, the help is already there. What are you hollering at me about strength for? I am your strength. How much strength do you need? I got all you need. All right, that's tabernacles. And my song. You can tell when things are right when you have a song. I used to judge how successful I was When I start a new class in the fifth grade, when I see a child skipping to the pencil sharpener, I say, we're working. Because when children are happy, they skip. Well, the same way with adults, there's a song. And you'll find that when you forgive, really forgive someone that has really done harm to you, you'll get your song. Oh, yes, there'll be a song in the night. You can't sing when you've got something against somebody. You can get mad, you can figure out, you can justify yourself, you can complain and grow mean and bitter, but you can't sing while you've got something against somebody. Or you could make up a song and work at it, but it'd be flat. Okay. The Lord Himself is my song. I had two unusual experiences in music in the last year. You know, I gave up music. I gave it up for the Lord. I was composing songs one after another and selling them to sing inspiration. And the Lord said, enough. And so He started getting me up at 4:30 in the morning. And I began to write and write and write. And you know the sorry end of that. All right. So I've been doing that for the last 40 years. And music had just taken a back stage. But basically, I am a musical person. So about 6 months ago, and you remember this incident, and I woke up in the middle of the night and God gave me that chorus, glorify thy name, O Lord. You remember that? And so I got up and I wrote that down and something changed in my spirit. And I said, Audrey, I think we need to buy a piano. And Audrey says, we don't have the money. Well, I said, okay, fine, we don't have the money. Well, the next week she said, I saw an advertisement and in the paper for pianos. So down we went and we bought a piano. So I've been practicing on it ever since. Now, this is the first time since I was in college, I mean, in my 20s, you know. And so this is fine. So I'm playing and I'm enjoying, you know, Chopin. Mostly that's my favorite is Chopin. So I've been practicing each day and practicing away. And then about 3 or 4 weeks ago, The Lord gave me a beautiful little short song, and something triggered in me, because when God, and this was about 6 o'clock in the morning, this beautiful little song, it's not long, I'll play it for you someday, and so I was thinking, see, when God first taught me about the Feast of Tabernacles, oh, it was such a wonderful revelation. I was absolutely disgusting to be around. I was so excited about this. Well, the Lord gave me music at that time. Now, we're talking vintage 1949, 1950, and the song was, God is my salvation. God is my salvation. God is my salvation. Well, about 3 or 4 months ago, Audrey said, whatever happened to God is my salvation? I said, well, you know, it's someday I'll write it down. I'll write it down. I've never written it down, this music. So a couple of weeks ago, I woke up about 6 o'clock in the morning, and I got this beautiful theme, and it triggered something in me, and I thought, I've got to write this down. And Audrey was saying to me about you should be writing that other one down. I thought, I've got to write this down. So I started in. So I spend some time each day writing down this original, God is my salvation. Isn't that funny the way the Lord works? So someday I may be able to play. I've got about 5 pages done now, and it's tedious work. But the Lord is my song. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That doesn't do anything for you. The Lord is our song. What's the difference between singing about the Lord and the Lord being your song? Hallelujah. Oh, Kasilia Rabahaya. How can you ever run out of anything when the Lord is your song? Oh, man. 50 years ago, God made this real to me. 50 years ago. Whatever comes out 1949, it'll be over 50 years, I guess. He has become my salvation. What is the difference between God saving you and God being your salvation? What's the difference? That's true. One is the action and the other is a state. Very true. But there's something invincible about it. I mean, it's more than God saving you. God Himself is your salvation. God Himself is your salvation. Whoa. But you see, you have to go through that time of anger because he's got to shake loose the Adamic religion. It's good to start with. It's essential. You can't start without it. You've got to start from the beginning. But we're moving toward the end of our journey here to the fullness of redemption. The fullness of redemption is Jesus Christ Himself. I am the resurrection. I am the life. And it's hard. You know, it's hard to get to. Well, Lord, you're going to point us toward life. I am the life. You're going to raise us. I am the resurrection. You're going to save us. I am your salvation. Huh? Whoa. If there's anything more marvelous than that, write it down and send it to me. Now, he has become. He doesn't start that way. When you first get saved, he is saving you. He is your savior. But at the end, he becomes your salvation. Oh, hallelujah. You want to know something remarkable? You know the Jews have an instinct for truth. And back in the days of Christ, when they would... And the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there were 7 days and then an 8th day of wild abandon, rejoicing over the law. Highest day of the Jewish year was the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And on that day, the Jews would go to the Kidron well there and they come back with pitchers of water. And they'd pour it on the altar. And they would chant Isaiah 12. They knew somehow that this Feast of Tabernacles meant something. And so they would, it had to do with water. And as you read in here, it says in the 3rd verse, with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. And they'd be chanting Isaiah 12 and chanting this and pouring this water out. And Jesus looked at them and he said, he that believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That he said, not on the day of Pentecost, but on the 8th day of Tabernacles. What a revelation. You know, we think, oh good, I'm going to have such joy because I'm going to have the throne of God in me and I won't have to depend on mercy drops because I'll have the throne and out from the throne issues the stream of life. But you see, we missed the point. How many remember what the Spirit and the bride say to mankind? Do you remember that? You remember what the Spirit and the bride say to mankind? Come and drink without cost of the water of life. And that's what God is building in you. He's building in you a throne so that in the ages to come, the people of the world can come and drink from the water of life. From God Himself who is in you. And you say, well, what joy is that? I'm not getting anything out of this. It's for other people. Have you ever ministered life to anyone? Have you ever led anyone to the Lord? I know Barry and Irene, you have. There's a joy in bringing people to Christ like no other joy, like giving eternal life to other people. Not doctrine, life to other people. That's what this joy is about. It's not that we'll have joy, it's that we will draw water for other people. That's the whole purpose. That's how God's whole purpose in creating us wells of living water is for mankind. You are made to be the dwelling place of God and the source of life for other people. The church is a unique institution. It's called out for mankind, not meaning that mankind is to go to hell and the church is to go to heaven. The unique institution, the small minority of bewildered people that we call the church, are called out so that God can find some of them. I heard a preacher, wonderful preacher we listened to on the television. And what was it he said? He talked about that. I can't remember what it was, but I'll tell you, the message of righteousness and of the kingdom of God is coming out all over the place. Oh, he talked about a remnant. He said it's a remnant. Look, that's this large church. There's a remnant, a remnant, a remnant's going to go through with God. And God's going to find a remnant who will put up with this anger and put up with the wall, the cloud of unknowing, and the day of darkness that comes to every true saint. Stay steady and trust and hope in the Lord. Not saying, well, it isn't fair because you didn't do this to other people. Forget the fairness. Just forget it. Just look at God and just say, God, you're the potter, you're righteous. If you make me nothing, you're still righteous. If you make me everything, you're still righteous. Doesn't matter, God, you're the potter, you're righteous. Can you say that this morning? Can you say he's righteous no matter what has happened to you in the last few years? Can you say he's righteous? Can you say his ways are righteous? No matter how it seems to you and how wrong it seems to you, can you say he's righteous? Shall we stand? I will trust in the Lord and not be afraid. Oh, hallelujah. We come to you this morning, thou great God. Hallelujah. How unsearchable are your riches. How unsearchable is your wisdom, Lord. And you are righteous. We do not always understand it, Lord, but we trust in you. We trust in God. Right now, give him glory for the things in your life that have not gone right. As you deem rightness, give him glory for it. Give him glory. Glorify your Creator. Glorify your Creator. He is worthy of your praise. He is worthy of your trust, of your praise. He created you to praise him. A vessel unto honor, to praise God and to glorify his name. That's why he created you. Don't disappoint him. Let your life be one paean of praise to God all through every seemingly unfair incident. I don't understand you, Lord, but I trust you. Hallelujah. Oh, Father, you are worthy of our trust. You alone are good, as Jesus told us. And this morning we bless your glorious name. Hallelujah. For you alone are good, Father. You alone are good. Now I thank you for this morning and the word, and I pray it will go with each one as a protection to cover us, keep us clean in your sight, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord. And everyone said, amen.